In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I have a bit of a confession to make this morning. Thank you. Amen. On my way to church this morning, I listened to the Christmas music station on my radio. I know, for most people that's not a problem, but we're Anglicans, so it's different. Because we celebrate Advent. We know that Christmas doesn't begin until sundown on December 24th, right? And because of that, we don't decorate with greens or we don't sing Christmas hymns until Advent is over. And of that, we are perfectly clear. But I will say, it's okay to listen to Christmas carols in your car. But if this is all the case, if as Anglicans we celebrate Advent now and Christmas later, what does that mean? What's Advent all about if it's not Christmas? It's about much more than just sort of a pre-Christmas season or getting ready for the birth of Christ. Advent is a season all of its own, and it's one that rather than looking backwards, really looks forwards. It's a time where we focus on Jesus' second coming, when he will return to earth and fully establish his kingdom, which was inaugurated at the first coming. It's a time when we remember that we will all one day be raised just as Christ was raised. Now, unfortunately, for all of our Anglican bravado regarding the celebration of Advent rather than Christmas at this time of year, we don't always do a very good job talking about the second coming. We prefer to leave that weird apocalyptic stuff to the dispensationalists, right? However, I think we do a real disservice to the church when we do that, when we ignore what Jesus speaks so plainly about in much of Scripture. After all, a large focus of Jesus' ministry when we read the Gospels is focused on the coming of the kingdom. When he begins his public ministry in all three of the synoptic Gospels, he does so by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so perhaps we ought to take him seriously when he talks about the coming of the kingdom and how we ought to live in light of this coming reality. And with that in mind, let's take a look at our reading from Luke's Gospel this morning. Now, as we often do, we will begin this morning by examining the larger context of our Gospel reading. Chapter 21 takes place during the final week of Jesus' life. He's already entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he's now teaching in the temple itself. Now, earlier in chapter 21, Jesus has talked about the coming destruction of that very temple that he is standing inside. He talked about wars and persecutions that are to come, and he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem itself. Now, any student of biblical history will know that all of these predictions came to pass, beginning in the year 66 when the Jews of Judea rebelled against their Roman oppressors, and culminating in the year 70 when the temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was sacked, when everything was laid bare. So there are some who would say that Jesus is simply continuing that same theme in verses 25 through 33, which we read today. And this, of course, helps to explain verse 32, which says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of this has taken place." Others, however, claim that Jesus is speaking of something that is a future reality even to us today. After all, in verse 27, Jesus says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory." Now, that certainly didn't happen in the first century, so Jesus must be talking about something else, right? So which one is it? Is Jesus talking about something that has already happened, or is he talking about something that is yet to come? If Jesus is talking about something that already happened nearly 2,000 years ago, then one could argue that it really makes no difference to us today. It's simply history. However, if he's talking about something that is yet to come, something that will happen thousands of years from when he spoke it, then we can make a case that what he is saying really makes no difference to the people he's talking to in the temple on that day. So which one is it? Well, this is where it's important to understand how biblical prophecy works. We have a tendency to want to turn prophecy into fortune telling. And fortune telling is clearly prohibited in Scripture. Fortune telling is looking at a situation and saying, this is what's going to happen at this time. There's a one-to-one correspondence. Biblical prophecy doesn't always work that way. Let me give you an example. If we go to Matthew chapter 2, we hear about Joseph and Mary and their flight to Egypt with the baby Jesus because of what Herod's doing, so they're escaping the murder of the innocent children. And in that, in verse 15, Matthew tells us that they remained there in Egypt until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, I'm sure most of us are probably very familiar with that. And we say, yes, prophecy fulfilled. And Matthew really, his whole gospel is about how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. But what prophecy is this exactly? What's Matthew referring to? Well, we know for a fact that he's referring specifically to something that's said in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. But listen to what Hosea says. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, this is part of a section of the book of Hosea where the Lord speaks of his great love for his people, even in the midst of their sin and idolatry. And so the son mentioned in Hosea is not Jesus, but rather it's the people of Israel. And this particular passage is not even looking ahead to something that will happen, but rather it's looking back to something that's already happened, to Israel's exodus out of slavery in Egypt. Matthew, of course, knows all of this. He's not trying to be sneaky. He's not trying to pull one over on us. But Matthew understands that biblical prophecy is more than just fortune telling. He's saying that just as God did this before with Israel, he's doing it now. And he's doing it more fully and more completely in Jesus Christ. Many of the Old Testament prophecies are like that. A Bible teacher of mine used to talk about biblical prophecy being like a telescope. If you've ever used a telescope, you know if you pull back on it, you can see things that are close to you. But the farther out you push it, the easier it is to see things that are far away. And so, just as you can see close up and far away with a telescope, biblical prophecy can be understood on different temporal levels. And so I would argue that that's what's happening in our gospel lesson today. Jesus is certainly talking about issues that were of immediate importance to the people of his day. And for the Jewish people of the first century, the destruction of the temple would certainly be seen as the end of the world as they knew it and the beginning of a new and different age. And in the same way, Jesus' return will one day mark the end of this age and the beginning of a new and glorious age. So as we await the return of Christ, what lessons might we take today in the 21st century from Jesus' words in our gospel lesson? Well, first and foremost, we need to understand that we are called to watch. That's really the theme for the first week of Advent, is watch. Jesus tells his disciples, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now that certainly sounds ominous, and you just need to watch the news or look outside your front door to realize that many of those things we can see happening in our world today. But despite our penchant for nostalgia, the same could have been said 50 years ago, and the same could have been said 200 years ago, and the same could have been said 1,000 years ago. The history of mankind is really a history of conflict and tension and natural disasters. So how do we know when the time is near? It seems that perhaps Jesus is being somewhat ambiguous here. But I think that's the point of what he's saying. We're not called to know when he will return, but rather to watch for it constantly, to be ready, to be prepared at all times for the coming of the kingdom into this world. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Many of you, I'm sure, have had an experience with a cable company where you need something fixed or you need something installed. And what do they tell you? They say a technician will be at your house on Monday between 8 and 5. So what do? You have to take the day off from work. You have to sit at home, cancel all your plans, and watch for the cable guy to come. You're scared to death even to go to the bathroom because just that 5 minutes of inattentiveness and you might miss him. And then you've got to take another day off later because they're not coming back on that day. So are we watching for Jesus? Are we living lives of readiness for the kingdom of God? If Jesus returned right now, if we heard the trumpets, if we saw him coming in the clouds, would you be ready to meet him with joy? Or would you run and hide like Adam and Eve in the garden? When my daughter came home from college for Thanksgiving, I knew exactly when she would arrive. And so I was able to slack off a bit in my house cleaning chores for a couple weeks before that because I knew that I was going to do a very thorough cleaning a couple days before she got home. And so imagine if we had that kind of certainty with Jesus' return. Imagine if we knew, for example, that Jesus was coming back on June 2nd, 2056. We could say, all right, I've got a date. That's a long ways into the future. So I'm going to kind of live it up now, get all the sin and debauchery out of my system, and then maybe around 2050, I'll start getting my act together. I'll go back to church. I'll accept Christ at that point. But I don't want to miss out on all the fun, right? Jesus didn't want to give us that luxury. And thus we are called to be constantly vigilant, living our lives in continual expectation of Jesus' return. Now, for some people, this is a terrifying prospect. But for those of us who are saved by the grace of God, for those of us who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, it should bring us great comfort and peace. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Now when these things begin to take place," notice he doesn't say run and hide and scream and pull your hair out. What does he say to do? He says, "Straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." I can remember as a kid sitting around the campfire on Boy Scout camping trips, and one of our favorite topics of discussion was the end of the world. What's it going to look like? It was the 80s, it was the height of the Cold War, and we lived in constant fear of a nuclear attack. It was a terrifying prospect for an 11-year-old boy. And many of you may even remember the made-for-TV movie The Day After, which told the story of 300 nuclear missiles hitting the United States and the destruction and the devastation that it caused. And there were plenty of people in this country who lost sleep after watching that movie. Due to the apocalyptic imagery that Jesus and other biblical writers use, Christians today can easily find themselves taking a similarly terrified view of Christ's return. But while the prospect of the Son of Man returning to judge the world ought to terrify those who have rejected Him, those of us who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus should take great comfort in His return. Late 19th century English bishop J.C. Ryle sums it up beautifully when he says, "However terrible the signs of Christ's second coming may be to the impenitent, they need not strike terror into the heart of the true believer. They ought rather to fill him with joy. They ought to remind him that his complete deliverance from sin, the world, and the devil is close at hand, and that he shall soon bid an eternal farewell to sickness, sorrow, death, and temptation. The very day when the unconverted man shall lose everything shall be the day when the believer shall enter on his eternal reward. The very hour when the worldly man's hopes shall perish shall be the hour when the believer's hope shall be exchanged for joyful certainty and full possession." Advent, therefore, is not meant to be a season of despair and anguish, but rather one of expectancy and hope. Just as we know that God broke into the world as a little baby 2,000 years ago, so also we are assured that He will one day return in glory. This is not mere wishful thinking or an event that has a high likelihood of one day happening. Jesus concludes our gospel reading today by saying, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." When all is stripped away, when all the power structures of this world crumble, when money and wealth and position all disappear, the Word of God will remain. So as we wait and watch for Jesus' return, be sure to cling to His Word. Read it, study it, live by it, allow it to change your heart and your mind and your life. And then we need to be prepared to take that Word and share it with others. Prepare them for the day when Christ will return. In a world of terror and despair, spread the comfort and the joy that can only come from Jesus Christ. This is the work we are called to do while we watch and wait for our King's glorious return. Blessed Advent to you all. Amen.